In the last 2 weeks, we've been studying a passage of Scripture that promises us triumphant Christian living, perpetual triumph, and divine enablement and power. So with God's promise of perpetual victory and God's promise of supernatural empowerment, why is it so many Christians are defeated and so many churches are stagnant? And I think you would agree with me that both are true. Many Christians are defeated this morning, and many churches are going nowhere. Paul is about to help us understand why. He's explaining to the Corinthians his concept of the ministry as he tries to prepare them for his visit to their church. You see, he feels he must try to remove some of the suspicions planted in their minds by the false teachers who had invaded that church and were opposing him. They'd come to Corinth with letters of recommendation from Jerusalem, and they were saying Paul wasn't a true apostle of Jesus Christ because he wasn't teaching his converts to obey the Mosaic law. Now, Paul had referred to these fellows a few times already. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, by way of implication, that they were peddling the word of God for selfish gain. We are not as many who corrupt, peddle the word of God. He was talking about those false teachers. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation? They need letters of commendation. I don't, Paul says. You are my commendation. But down in chapter 3 and verse 6, we get to the heart of their heresy. He says, we are competent ministers. God has made us competent ministers of the New Testament, or New Covenant. The implication is, those fellows are ministers of the Old Covenant. And at this point, Paul breaks into a distinction between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And in this distinction, we learn why so many Christians are defeated and so many churches are stagnant. Let's look at it. We're going to see the limited glory of the Old Covenant, where Paul gives us three shortcomings of it, and then the limitless glory of the New Covenant, where Paul lists three strengths of it. Now, there's no question but that the Old Covenant was glorious. Its glory is referred to four or five times over in this passage. What he's trying to tell us is the New Covenant is more glorious. It's just that simple. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? Now, there's no question but that the Old Covenant Paul is referring to here is the Mosaic Law, when he makes the contrast between the new and the old. And he's putting special emphasis upon the Ten Commandments, which was the part of the law God engraved in stones. And what's he call it? A ministry of death. He contrasts it with the New Testament, the New Covenant, the gospel of God's grace, which he calls in verse 8 the ministry of the Spirit. So he's contrasting the two. One is the ministry of death, the other is the ministry of the Spirit. Hey, you say, that's not very flattering of God's law, is it? Is Paul casting aspersions on God's law? No, I don't think so. Back in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, he says the law is holy and just and good. You see, it's God's law, and it reflects God's holiness, so it has to be good. And it came with glory. That's what it says literally in verse 7. That ministry of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, means literally it came in glory. Such glory that the skin of Moses' face actually shone, and the people were afraid to come near him. God's law is glorious, Paul says. It's resplendent, it's magnificent, it's majestic. But it's got some problems. And Paul's going to tell us about those problems. Problem number one, it kills. It kills. Now, they already said this in verse 6, where we were last week. He said, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And as we mentioned, he was talking about the law. Now he refers to it again by calling it the ministry of death. Now tell me, how can something so grand and glorious as God's law be called a ministry of death? Romans 8:3 holds the key. You memorized it a few weeks ago, I trust. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Now that's the middle of a sentence, but that's all I really need you to see. The problem with the law is that it is weak through the flesh. All it has to work with is flesh. That old sin nature, with its incurable inclination towards sin and its incredible weakness toward God. See, the law makes demands and it promises death for disobedience, but it doesn't provide any enablement for keeping it. Without the permanent indwelling of God's Spirit, which was not available to believers in the Old Testament, there was no power available to obey the law except the power of the flesh. And that wasn't enough. It just couldn't do it. Man in his own strength, with his own human resources and abilities, simply cannot keep God's law. That's why the law can't give life. Always a big argument. Can the law save? If somebody could keep it, could it save? Paul says, if a law was ever given that could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. That's Galatians 3:21. The law can't minister life. It kills. It ministers death. Because it doesn't provide enablement for keeping it. You can't talk about the law apart from the flesh. The two go together. They went together in Romans 8:3. God put them together. And they're together here. You see, we've just come out of a passage in chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul was talking about his own insufficiency and inadequacy. That is, the inadequacy of his own flesh. And right after talking about the inadequacy of the flesh, he starts talking about the law. They go together. And when the focus of any religious system is a set of rules or rituals, rather than a living relationship with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then the only power available to obey is the flesh. In any law system, the flesh is all that's available for obedience. And the flesh cannot please God. Oh, the flesh can do good deeds. I'm not disputing that. The works of the flesh are not always unrighteous, you know. Sometimes they are self-righteous. We talked about carnality, which is fleshliness, a couple weeks ago. And all we talked about were the evil deeds of the flesh. But the flesh can do good deeds. It not only produces defilement and sin, but it also produces human goodness, commendable morals, high ethics, good neighborliness. The flesh can even strive to keep God's laws. But at the heart of every activity of the flesh is self. Every one. And it may be religious activity, it may be even keeping God's laws, but if it's by the flesh, then it's self-seeking, self-serving, self-centered, self-directed, self-reliant. Always, self is there. And nothing it does is acceptable to God, nor blessed by God. It's dead. The law ministers death. So, if we were to major on rules in our ministry, or your life, what's it centered on? If it's centered on rules rather than a relationship with the living Christ, if it's centered on laws rather than on the Lord Himself, on ceremonies rather than on the Savior, on external conformity to standards rather than an intimate knowledge of God Himself, then you're involved in the realm of death. If we're ministering like that, we're ministering death. That's what God says. And unfortunately, the law is the favorite tool of some preachers to get people to do what they ought to do. They lay a load of regulations on them. You know, now don't do that. Now you mustn't go there. Now you never say a thing like that. Now you've just got to give blank number of hours a week to the work of the church if you want God's blessing on your life. And if you don't do it, God's going to judge you. Well, now you sit under ministry like that, week after week after week, and what are you going to do? Well, you'll probably grit your teeth and buckle down in the energy of the flesh and try to obey. Give it the old college try, you know. And you'll hate every minute of it. You'll be miserable, and you'll wish all the time you didn't have to do it. That's the old covenant ministry, you see. And the result is what Paul said it was, death. The result will be a dead, empty, mechanical, unsatisfying, frustrating Christian life. And that's right where some believers are this morning. How much more glorious, Paul says, is the ministry of the Spirit. A life of precious communion with the Spirit of God, of willing submission to His control, drawing daily on His power, His resources, His adequacy. You don't get any less obedience that way. In fact, you get more obedience. You also have more fun. It's a whole lot more joyful. It produces living, growing Christians and living, growing churches rather than dead ones. It's the new covenant ministry. It's where Paul wants us to be. The old covenant kills. There's a second problem with the old covenant. It condemns. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation be glory, ministry of condemnation, much more doth the ministry of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. Now the emphasis of those two verses is the same as the emphasis of the previous two. It's simply this. The old covenant was glorious. The new covenant is more glorious. In fact, Paul says in verse 10, the splendor of the new so exceeds the old that by comparison the old hardly seems glorious at all. That's what he says. But notice what the two are called in this second contrast. First contrast was the ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. The second contrast is the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness. You see, as glorious as Moses' ministry was, it was a ministry of condemnation because the old covenant condemns. It demands such a high standard, nobody can live up to it. For example, when Jesus was asked to sum up the old covenant, the law, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." Now you tell me this morning. Can you sit here and say, "I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength"? Anybody can say that? I can't. I have broken God's law. I can't live up to that standard. I do not have the power to do it. I may struggle to do it, but I'll fail. And because I'm struggling to do it and failing, I feel condemned, guilty, worthless, unacceptable, rejected. That's the ministry of condemnation. That's what the law does. Now, some people try to get that kind of a ministry going today. You know, they make demands. That's the essence of the ministry. Demands, demands, demands. People try to meet those demands the only way they know how, through the energy of the flesh. And they fail. And then they get scolded for failing. And because they get scolded, they develop deep feelings of guilt and condemnation. God doesn't like me. God must be awfully mad at me. How could God ever accept a person like me, as if my acceptance depended on me rather than on the finished work of Christ? And the result is inferiority and feelings of worthlessness and severe self-criticism and depression. And that's where some Christians are this morning. The old covenant condemns. Oh, how different is the new covenant. We admit we're vile, worthless, unacceptable sinners. We can't ever be anything else than that except by God's grace. We can't ever change ourselves into anything else. But we understand that God loves us so much, He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to die for our sins. And when we trust Christ as our personal Savior from sin, He forgives us all of our iniquity, wipes it clean. He delivers us from the condemnation of sin. He imparts to us His own perfect righteousness freely by His grace. He accepts us unconditionally. Not because we're acceptable, but because we're in His Son. And His Son is acceptable. So I can now accept myself, not because I'm acceptable, but because God has accepted me in Christ. We hear so much today about self-acceptance. Everybody running around trying to accept themselves. You can't accept yourself. You're not worth accepting. Neither am I. The only acceptance we have is because God has accepted us in Christ, and that gives us worth. God gives us worth as His children, and that's the only worth we have as children of God. And that is worth, believe me. That's true worth. And the more we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the more we love Him. And the more we want to obey Him. And so we begin to grow in everyday practical righteousness. And we begin to really enjoy it. How much more glorious is the ministry of righteousness than the ministry of condemnation? Now the interesting thing to me is that both ministries may be trying to accomplish the same thing. I mean, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. They are our standard for the age of grace. The only one not repeated is keep the Sabbath day. We don't worship on Saturday, we worship on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. But the standard is, in many cases, is the same. There are lots of things. For instance, in the Old Testament, Joshua 1:8, Psalm 119, many passages, we're told we ought to memorize the Scripture. The New Testament tells us the same thing. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. All right, we ought to memorize Scripture. Everybody agree with that? So what do? We start a memory bank program. It's a good program. It'll help you memorize Scripture. Now we have two ways we can carry out the memory bank program. We can do it through an old covenant method. We can plead, we can badger, we can shame, we can offer rewards, we can promise to print your name in the bulletin if you say all the verses. We can do all kinds of good little things to try to motivate you to memorize Scripture. And if you come week after week and you hear all that scolding and that badgering, you'll get feeling guilty and you'll get the pressure put on you and you'll try it. You'll give it that old college try. And soon you'll get discouraged and it'll be a chore to you and you'll quit because you're doing it in the energy of the flesh. That's the old covenant way. There's a better way. We don't always do it around here as much as we should. God's been teaching me some things in this passage of Scripture that I need to learn. The new covenant way is to magnify Jesus Christ, to talk about the Lord, the intensity of His love for us, the immensity of His grace toward us, the boundlessness of His blessings poured out upon us. And the more we see God, the more we'll grow to love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we'll desire to know Him and please Him. And we know that to get to know Him better, we're going to have to get into the Word, and we'll develop a hunger for the Word. And we'll begin to memorize the Word, not because somebody's leaning on us, or some teller stopped us at the door and said, "Did you memorize your verse today?" You know. But because you love Jesus Christ. And you'll be meditating on Him through the Word, and enjoying it. And it will be sheer delight, because both the motivation and the enablement will be coming from God. That's the new covenant, you see. And the result is a godly life that is attainable in no other way. None. Now that isn't the flesh's method of operation. The flesh wants to badger and scold and entice and threaten and allure. And people who walk in the flesh expect it to be that way. And they don't respond unless it is that way. So a new covenant ministry, you see, is only possible through the adequacy which God supplies. That's why this passage comes right after verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent ministers of the new covenant. The old kills, the old condemns. Third, the old terminates. Verse 11. Now here's the final contrast, but it has the same point. The old covenant was glorious, the new covenant is more glorious. That point's made 3 times over in 3 different ways. We ought to be getting the point by now. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. There's the third contrast. The old covenant is impermanent. It terminates. Paul said it was passing away. Believers are no longer under the law as a rule of life. Paul said that. Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 7, we've been released from the law. The authority of the old covenant was terminated when the new covenant was introduced. And the new covenant shall remain. It says so right here. That which remaineth is more glorious. Now, unfortunately, an old covenant ministry, which can be carried on today, we could have that kind of ministry right here, produces temporary results. A new covenant ministry produces permanent results. Now, by that I mean this. You can whip up a lot of enthusiasm in the flesh, particularly if you have a great deal of personal charisma. You know, by the sheer power of their personality, some men can motivate people. Get a great motivating speech and everybody gets up and says, wow, yeah, I need to do that. I'm going to go out and do that. They can get them do and work, work, work by the sheer power of their personality. Charisma, we call it. But I'll tell you something. When that is the motivation for God's people, we need another powerful success message 2 weeks later. And then 2 weeks after that, we need another one. Because the battery of the flesh doesn't last very long. It runs down pretty quick. And you can get going on through fleshly motivation and fleshly enablement and get some things done for a week or so and then just runs right down. It's impermanent. It terminates. But you see, when people fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and they begin to draw their resources and their abilities from Him, they just keep on. They don't run down. And they keep on joyfully. They're still happily serving the Lord years later. You ever see people like that? You know, some, they just run down and they quit. They can't take anymore because they're serving in the energy of the flesh and the flesh wears out. But there's other people in their 70s, 80s, still serving the Lord. Just available to God to do whatever He asks them to do. And they're loving it. What makes the difference? Where you get your adequacy. That's what makes the difference. In a new covenant ministry, it comes from God. And those kind of people are a pleasure to work with. And the fruit of their labor remains. It's permanent. You're not looking around to find out whose life they touch. Because there are people all around whose lives they touched. Permanent. Well, we've seen the limited glory of the old covenant. It kills, it condemns, it terminates. The emphasis changes a bit in the last part, even though the new covenant is also magnified in that first half. But now we zero in on that one. The limitless glory of the new covenant. Paul is going to give us three strengths of it. Now he's established the superiority of the new covenant, and his unwavering devotion to a new covenant ministry. Now we're going to learn three advantages. Are you ready? Number one, it gives boldness. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, that is a confident expectation, that we have a ministry of unparalleled glory that will never fade away. Since we have that hope, that expectation, we make use of great boldness. It's a better translation than plainness of speech. New Scofield has a note T in the margin that says boldness, and I think the New International and the New American Standard and other translations as well all render it boldness. That's the meaning of the word. Boldness, confidence, cheerful courage. It also means an openness and frankness that conceals nothing. Now here's the beauty of operating under the new covenant, where all our wisdom and all our power comes from God rather than ourselves. Two things. These are very important. They're both involved in that word boldness. When we operate by the new covenant, we have nothing to fear and we have nothing to hide. It's both there. Both of those ideas are in the word. Nothing to fear, nothing to hide. Now let me explain. People who operate in the flesh are usually deathly afraid of failure. You ask them to do a job and they say, well, I don't think I ought to take that responsibility. I'm not sure I can handle that. What they usually mean, not always, But what they usually mean is, if I take that job, I'm afraid I'm going to fail, and that wouldn't be too good for my ego or my image. So they don't do it. Because success, you see, is the thing that they live for. I can't handle it, they say. Of course you can't handle it. God doesn't expect you to handle it. God just wants us to be available so He can work through us to accomplish His own purposes. And His purposes may be labeled success by the world, or they may be labeled failure by the world. But who cares? It really doesn't matter. Because we're not interested in success or failure by the world standard. We're only interested in being controlled by the Spirit of God so that He can accomplish His will through us. We have nothing to fear. Furthermore, we have nothing to hide. People who live and operate in the flesh really can't be honest with others. They don't want anyone to know what really goes on in their minds or in their hearts or in their homes. So they put on a big front. They work every angle to maintain this image of godliness and spirituality. They don't really let people know the areas of their lives that are failing. And they're deathly afraid of being exposed for what they really are. So they wear a mask, a veil. They don't let anyone get too close to them. They seldom ever mention a weakness or a failure. And I have to tell you, folks, that is an exhausting way to live. Because you always have to be on your guard. You can't ever be yourself or be relaxed. You're always afraid that something's going to come out. You're always covering up so that nobody who may find out about your weakness ever lets anybody else know. See, not only are you going to get worn out operating in the flesh, you're going to get worn out trying to protect yourself. People who operate in the flesh get tired. They're serving the Lord and they say, I can't take that job anymore. I'm just so tired. It's the flesh. It's a tiring way to work. But when the Spirit of God is in control, you don't have to operate that way. You don't have anything to hide. That's what Paul is saying. We employ great openness and frankness that conceals nothing. That couldn't be said for Moses, unfortunately. As glorious as Moses' ministry was, there was a bit of pretense there, and Paul tells us about it in verse 13. He says, not as Moses. We don't operate like Moses did. He put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Now, Paul is referring back to Exodus 34. And in order to understand what he says, we have to turn back there too. Exodus 34, verse 33. Exodus 34, 33. It says, until Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Now that's the King James Version. It gives us the idea that Moses put a veil on his face when he was speaking to the people. And he kept it there until he finished speaking, and then he took it off. The idea being that they couldn't bear to look on his shining face when he was talking to them. Now that may have been true at first. In fact, Paul even said back in verse 7 that at first they couldn't look on the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. But that's not what this text says. You notice the word till is in italics, which means it's not in the best, or which means it's not there. The King James translators put it there. I think the New American Standard helps us in this verse. Now listen carefully. It says something altogether different. It says, when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. In other words, when he talked, he didn't have the veil. When he finished talking, he put the veil on. His face wasn't too bright for them to look at. They looked at him while he was talking to them. His face was uncovered when he talked. When he finished, he put the veil on. And he kept it on, with one exception. When he went in to talk to God, he took the veil off. The Old Testament tells us that. Okay, he's wearing the veil all the time now. The veil over his face. All the time except when he talks to the people and when he talks to God. Why did he do that? Why did Moses walk around with that cloth over his face all the time? Must have looked funny, you know? Why did he do it? Paul tells us why. We don't really learn why, though Paul tells us. It's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. He didn't want them to see the glory fade away. I don't know why. Maybe it was embarrassing to him that the glory was not permanent, so he tried to hide it. Well, he took it off to talk. You almost have to take the veil off to talk. You can't talk through that cloth. Just sound like a mumble, people won't understand. So he took it off. And then he put it right on again, so that they wouldn't see it disappear. You know, there's a lot of Christians like that today. They're not spending time with the Lord. They're operating in the energy of the flesh. The radiance of Jesus Christ is not evident in their lives. It's long since faded away. And instead of admitting that and doing something about it, they wear a veil. Oh, I don't mean a literal veil. I don't see anybody with rags over their faces this morning. But figuratively speaking, they wear a mask, a facade. They put out a good front, in other words. That's the old covenant way, folks. That's the old covenant way. We don't need to do that under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, we simply spend time in God's presence because we love Him. And we lay hold of His power and He begins to transform our lives. And we don't have anything to hide. We can be ourselves. We can be open, honest, frank. Look what Moses' veil did to the rest of the people. This is what the next few verses are about. It blinded them to the temporary and incomplete nature of the Old Covenant and the glorious truth that the Old Covenant would be fulfilled in Christ and superseded by Christ. In other words, it put a veil over the hearts and minds of the whole nation of Israel, a veil that remains to this day. That's what Paul says. May I read it? Verse 14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. Now get the picture. Moses was wearing the veil, and because Moses wore a veil on his face, the hearts and minds of the people were veiled so that they couldn't understand the truth about Christ. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, I love the Jewish people, and I respect them, and I'm grateful to them for my faith because it finds its foundation in them. But I can't visit a Jewish synagogue without thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because there's a veil over their hearts and minds when they read Moses. They don't understand that Moses really looked forward to Christ. And it all started when Moses put that dumb veil over his face, so that they couldn't see the glory fading away and understand that the Old Covenant is transitory and impermanent and it's being done away so that we can find fullness in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling us. And unfortunately, the same thing happens when we carry on an Old Covenant kind of ministry today. That is a fleshly, phony ministry with all the fronts. People we minister to remain blinded to the truth of the Scriptures. And their lives remain unchanged. How very important it is to spend time with God and draw our sufficiency from Him. The new covenant gives boldness. Boldness. Secondly, it brings freedom. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Paul mentions the Lord because he just talked about Him in verse 17. You see, nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, who is that Lord? The Lord? Well, He is none other than the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, who controls and empowers the life of the believer who's depending on Him in a new covenant relationship. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. Freedom from what, Paul? Freedom from the bondage of sin? Freedom from the bondage of law? Freedom from fear when we approach God? Freedom from pride? which always has to have the honor it feels it's due, gets resentful and bitter if people don't give us the honor we think we deserve. Freedom from phoniness, the need to talk a big line and put on a big front so people will think well of us. Freedom from the success image orientation of our day that measures our success in numbers and other things, rather than the quiet work of the Spirit of God in individual lives, transforming them into the image of Jesus Christ. Freedom. Freedom to live joyfully and please God. That's real freedom. As long as our obedience is tied to a code of laws, we're nothing more than unwilling slaves, and poor ones at that because of the weakness of our own flesh. The law may restrict our behavior for a while, but it's strictly bondage, miserable bondage. But when the Spirit of God takes control, He transforms our inner lives and gives us new affections and new desires. And we'll obey the Lord even more than we did before. But what we once did grudgingly and resentfully, we'll now do freely and joyfully because it's for somebody we love. And when you really love somebody, you're willing to do for them, aren't you? That's the New Covenant ministry. It brings freedom. Third, it produces Christ-likeness. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's an interesting verse and a little bit difficult. But it's contrasting again the old and the new. And there's several contrasts implied in this verse. For one thing, instead of Moses alone being privileged to behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, all believers now have the privilege of doing that. Beholding the glory of God mirrored in the face of Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Talks about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ over in chapter 4 and verse 6, and I think that's what he's talking about here. The glory of the Father is mirrored in Christ. We see Christ through the Word. And we can look into that glory with unveiled face. Only Moses could before. Now everybody can. Every believer can. Not an exception. You can. You can see the glory of God mirrored in the face of Jesus Christ. There's another contrast implied here. Instead of reflecting the glory of God temporarily, as Moses did, which faded away, we can reflect the glory and radiance of Jesus Christ continuously because we operate under the new covenant. But the third contrast is the big one. Instead of reflecting the glory of the Lord merely on our faces, Paul says, we can experience an inner transformation of life and of character. A metamorphosis. He uses the Greek word that from which we get our English word, metamorphosis. He metamorphosizes us from the inside out because we're watching Him. We're growing like Him. We occupy our hearts with Him. We're changed into His image from the inside. Not all at once, but gradually. From one degree of glory to the other, he says. From one degree to another. The transformation is effective. And it isn't done by human effort, by giving it that old college try. It's done by the Spirit of the Lord. See it? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You don't need to wear a veil when you're living under the new covenant, you see. And beholding the face of Christ, you don't have anything to hide. And frankly, you can't hide it with a veil anyway. People really know, they know, if you're not spending time in His presence. It is an axiom of life that we become like the people we look at and the people we occupy our minds with. We know that. That's why husbands and wives take on characteristics of each other. That's why people assume the mannerisms of heroes they admire. Now, if you spend your life gazing at Jesus Christ through the Word, then the Spirit of Christ is going to make us more like Him. We're going to grow in His likeness. You won't become like Christ, occupying your mind with laws and liturgies, with rules and rituals, I can guarantee that. You become like Christ by occupying your mind with Christ. It's the only way. That's what verse 18 is all about. The old covenant can never make you like Christ. The flesh can't pull it off. It doesn't have the power to do it. So we need to get our eyes on the Lord. And we need to spend time with Him through the Word. And we need to draw on His adequacy and His power and His wisdom and His resources and His abilities and His strength. And then we'll begin to grow in His likeness and reflect His glory. And then we're going to have an impact on the lives of people around us. That's the way to serve the Lord. As God wants Him. As God wants to be served. Now it's possible to be religious. I mean really religious. And still not even know Jesus Christ. There are lots of people who are. That's why the Apostle Paul was careful to tell us that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. You can work, 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 and hope and think, and maybe you're going to do enough to get to heaven. God says, no, you can't do enough. The flesh can't produce enough good deeds to outweigh our sins. We have to cast ourselves upon God's mercy. That's a new covenant ministry. That's the way of salvation. It always was. But people in the Old Testament didn't understand it fully in many cases. Now it's been so clearly revealed, there's no misunderstanding it. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Won't you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Let's pray.